I would turn your attention to the words that we have before us in our text in Matthew chapter 13 and verses 31 through 33. And here we have two parables, not just one, two parables. And the first, we find Jesus saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." The other parable is dealing with something of the same thing, and Matthew has joined them together here so that they come as a pair. The kingdom of heaven is like the leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leaven. Now, what might these things mean? Well, first of all, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And we must ask ourselves, what does he mean by giving a parable about the kingdom of heaven? In the New Testament, when the word kingdom is used like this, it's often talking about a reign. Is Jesus talking about the reign that is governing heaven? Or is he talking about a reign that is from heaven? What is it of which he is speaking? And looking at the rest of the parable is quite helpful, because obviously he's not speaking about God's universal reign over all the earth, that God being God, the creator of all things, the God who orders all things and brings everything to pass according to the counsel of his will, the God of providence. Obviously, he's not speaking of that. And when he says kingdom of heaven, and we see it quoted elsewhere in the other gospels, what we find is that he's talking about the kingdom of God, which is a synonymous expression. And as such, he's talking about a kingdom that can grow. What is he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of salvation, the kingdom that he has come first to establish and then to exercise. And to whom is he speaking? Well, we know that he taught all the people in parables. Verse 34 makes that plain. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. But then we know that he explained all these things to the disciples in private. Now, why would he tell such a parable as this? How does this enlighten us as to the nature of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that he is establishing himself as the king? And I think part of the reason is his disciples need to understand something a thing that I think is very hard to understand on a very practical level. And that is that the kingdom of God had very small beginnings, and that out of those very small beginnings, very small beginnings that are repeated again and again and again, we are not to expect but little to come of these little things. But rather, there is something greater, larger, more filling, more extensive, more intensive that's in view. That the nature of the kingdom of which Jesus is speaking may seem to have what almost is an impossibly, almost ruinous beginning. And it will become what fills the earth. We see that in the way the kingdom of which Jesus speaks is established. How is it established? It's established at the cross of Christ. Who would think that the death of the king would be the victory upon which the whole succeeding kingdom would follow? But this is the glorious design of the Father, that he would send his only begotten Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins, and that he would make the way to God and establish the opening to the very holy place where forgiveness is rendered, that our Savior by his cross would purchase the citizens of his kingdom, the children of the living God for his heavenly Father, that by the cross, by the death of one, not by a conquering victory on a white horse lopping heads, not by compulsory power, but by laying down his life, he purchases a people for God's own possession. And then, dying, remains under the power of death for 3 days. And then rises victorious over death and hell and the grave and Satan and our sin, and is declared to be the Son of God with power, as Almighty God the Father declares his Son to be vindicated, to be the righteous one, to be the new Israel, the new beginning, the last, the final Adam, the new man, in whom all of God's children will be found, in whose righteousness they will be accepted, in whose sonship they shall be received into the presence of their heavenly Father. This is the seemingly very impractical way that the kingdom of God begins. But he's enthroned at the right hand of God. And the Father gives him the Spirit to shed upon his church. And he pours out that Spirit. And even the timid Peter is moved, so that on the day of Pentecost, he stands and proclaims, "This Jesus, God has raised up and made him both Lord and Christ, And he's poured out this that you see and hear. Jesus is alive. He's reigning at the right hand of God. And he's gathering his children from every portion of the world. He is the man who is being proclaimed as the living and reigning Son of God, the man in whose name forgiveness is proclaimed to the nations. That's the kingdom of God of which Jesus speaks and of which he is the mediatorial king. And today he is shedding abroad the word of God and accompanying it by the Holy Spirit and gathering his elect from the four corners of the earth. And he's bringing them into his church. The kingdom of which he speaks is a reign, but it also is a realm that contains the children of the living God. It is a kingdom which is marked as the kingdom of Jesus' saving lordship. And its visible expression is the church of Jesus Christ. So what he is speaking here to these poor fellows who are going to go out into the world and they're not going to have vast sums of money to support them in their missionary effort. They're not going to have equipment and printing presses and radios. They're not going to be able to travel on ocean liners or jets. They're going to go largely by Shank's mare and by sail. And as they walk, and as they are carried along to distant places, all they have is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. How can these fishermen, a tax collector, these people with no formal education, do what was charged for them to do? Look what was put in their hands. Make disciples of the nations, baptizing them. You go and you baptize and you teach. And you teach whatsoever I've commanded you. Who would ever expect success from that? In a world dominated by an occupying force over much of the Mediterranean world, idolatry, gross immorality, an absolute opposition and hatred of their doctrine by those in authority in their own religious community, and then opposed in every place they went by the Gentiles to whom they were speaking, who worshiped idols and would do them despot. In fact, every one of them would meet a difficult end. How in the world can you expect to turn the world upside down and to see the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ extend? But that's what's being said here. And the church of which we speak is both the visible and the invisible church. The Catholic or universal church, chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him who fills all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Of course, our fathers added that the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. And what will be the nature of these things? This is what Jesus is saying in the parable. First of all, that the nature of this kingdom is that it will be extensive. It will cover the earth. It will not be forever a tiny little thing, and that tiny little thing always be on the very verge of perishing. Now, sometimes that's hard for us pastors to believe. One of the things that was a real wake-up call to me when I was a young man entering the pastorate, it was in the last century quite a bit. And, you know, you think of churches as solid and stable. Look how they build some churches. My goodness, they look like you could fight a battle out of those buildings. They're made out of a stone, and you could launch missiles out of the towers. Fortresses, mighty fortresses. Of course, you go into many of those buildings today, and they're empty shells. And sometimes people look at that, and as a young man, experienced this in evangelical churches in which I served, Reformed churches in which I served. You come to be aware that the buildings have nothing to do with anything, that the church itself can be very frail. It seems very weak. The strongest of churches seem capable of just falling apart and dissipating and fading away. And there has to be a constant labor to preach and teach and deal with sin and difficulty, causes of division, problems in people's lives, so that the gospel in its power prevails. What is being pictured here by Jesus is not something that grows, either as something like yeast, or grows something like this seed that is planted and becomes a great tree automatically. That's not something we're to gain from this parable. It's not something Jesus ever taught. Things don't happen automatically without attention, without faith, without labor, without sweat and prayer. Things don't just happen. And the great purposes of God are never without means. So let's not take the wrong lesson from the parable. But nevertheless, a great pessimism has descended upon the church today. It affects everything. I'm not talking about just this congregation. I'm not talking about just our denomination. But I see it across the board. I come from another denomination. I had very close ties to even another one, which is larger than both our churches, both our denominations in which I've served. And they all suffer from the same pessimism. They have this hangdog sense that everything is going to come to a sorry conclusion. Oh, there may be methods. There may be places where advancement can be made. But for the most part, people are looking at the church and saying, well, today we are a merry little band of believers, but tomorrow, after we're all beheaded, will the Savior ever find any faith in the earth when he comes? And completely misinterpret the intention of our Savior. How are we to think of the church, visible and invisible, in the days ahead? Well, these parables tell us the kingdom of God will grow at last until it fills the whole earth. And that's what it's doing today. In the face of all opposition, in the face of the corruption of theology, the corruption of institutions, the great Roman infidelity, and the amazing number of divisions in the Protestant church, the gospel, ruled over by our Savior, goes on, and every day people are coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people are struggling with the relationship between the Lordship of Jesus Christ and life in this world. If you don't listen with a tin ear, and it's hard not to, if you don't listen with a tin ear to the political debate in America today, and listen carefully to the issues that they're debating, what's clear is we have a clash of a civilization in which the question is being asked, in what place does Jesus Christ fit in all of this? And you are increasingly hearing from people, whether they're academics or they're politicians, you actually hear it come out of the mouth of politicians, that the only way out of our malaise, the only way out of our dilemma, is an acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. And a statement often by these men, Jesus Christ is my Savior. Now, I'm not saying they understand the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ, and that he's not only king and head of the church, but he's king and head of the nations, and they should acknowledge him as such. But what I am saying is, it flags the debate. One of the candidates was called the Savior of the Republican Party. And his immediate response was, there's only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm talking about, these kinds of collisions. And someday, all the nations and the rulers will bow. The rewrite of history has meant that people aren't aware of how often that's taken place. But I'll just ask you a question this morning. How extensive was the early victories of the Church of Jesus Christ? How many of you have been to the shrine of the goddess Diana lately? When was the last time that you were forced to offer an offering to Zeus? Now, those are serious questions. You say, well, that's ancient history. Why do you think they disappeared? Why do you think that the powers that were behind them were defeated? Things don't just happen. History just doesn't trickle on like a leak in your faucet. The Almighty God brings these things to pass, and he has put in the hands of his only begotten Son the increase of his kingdom, which will have no end, and it will continue to extend throughout the earth. But there's also a sense in which these parables tell us that the kingdom of God is going to be intensive. Not only does it have the smallest, most insignificant beginning, and become such that all the birds of the air can rest and make nests in its branches. That is, it will harbor people universally. But it also is like leaven. That is, something like yeast that's tucked into a loaf to make it into bread, to cause it to rise. What happens? Well, the woman took and hid the leaven in 3 measures of flour. But it leavened the whole 3 measures. It was intensive, you see. It's pervasive. It's all permeating. And we see that today, that the gospel is going out and it is permeating the world. In places where people say, you shall not worship the Lord here, God's people are being gathered to himself and are insisting on worshiping him. And in places where they're persecuted and it seems as if there could be no church at all, people are being converted one after another and more. And not only that, but this parable speaks of the intensive permeation of the kingdom of God with what leavens it. Jesus is saying, don't just go by outward appearances. If you would go by outward appearances today, you would throw up your hands and say, where in the world are there the faithful? Where in the world are churches upon which you can depend? Denominations come, denominations go. Schools arise and schools fail, either doctrinally corrupt or in finances. Great leaders who people think they can follow in the church rise up. Some are very articulate, and soon they result in moral failure. So we look out at these things and we say, where is the righteous man? Where is the kingdom of God? And we fail to see that the kingdom of God in the invisible church, working by the word, empowered by the Spirit, is working in his people all over the world. There's a great mistake we make when we identify the success of the kingdom of God with the success of the name of the group of which we are a part. Let that sink in a minute. We make a great mistake if we believe that the success of the kingdom of God is determined by the success of the name of the group of which we are a part. I see that all the time. What we need to understand is that's not how God works. God is working among us. We praise God for that. But God is working throughout his church, regardless of what the names are, throughout the whole world, from the east and the farthest most part of the east to the west and the farthest most part of the west. Jesus Christ is working and intensely permeating his church. Now, what is the use of this doctrine? How in the world does this make any practical sense for us at all? Well, you remember what Jesus said to Pilate. In John, he was very clear. He bore that good testimony, the Bible says, before Pontius Pilate, as he's about to be crucified. And he's very plain and open with Pilate. And we need to remember the same thing, because we need to ask, what is the use of these things, and how do we practically address ourselves by the means to make use of them? What are the means by which we make use of these things? And in John 18, we have Jesus before Pilate. And Pilate says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." He didn't receive it from the world, and he doesn't use the world's power to exercise it. The church does not take up the sword. The church operates by the power in which Jesus has invested it. The church operates by the word and the spirit. Those are our tools. Those are the means. We aren't a political power. We aren't to aim to be a political power. We aren't to use politics and persuasives in back rooms, twisting arms, threatening people, making deals to advance the kingdom of God. We advance the kingdom of God, Paul says, by the plain teaching of the truth. And we bear the consequences as they fall upon us. And he reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. The means by which we put the knowledge that the kingdom of God is ever growing, it will never fail, it will never fade away, is that we take up this truth and put it into practice by bringing every thought captive, by tearing down with arguments every lofty opinion, the fortresses of the ideas, the things that buttress the opposition to the gospel, collapse in front of the truth. Think of the things that are being proposed in America today. They're against nature. They're against the very definition and continuance of mankind as such. It's irrationality. And we don't need to be great philosophers. What we need to be is faithful to the truth, presenting these things clearly. God made man. God made man in his own image in a particular way. God made man, male and female. God established marriage at the beginning of mankind in order that mankind might be. There's no race of Adam apart from that. It's utter insanity. And not to point out its irrationalism is to be faithless to the kingdom of God and its extension. But it's not enough to proclaim against. It's not enough to tear down the citadels of unbelief. There needs to be not only a positive proclamation of the truth, but the church itself, if it is to be like that bread which is leavened, has to take every thought captive. You are not automatically wise and good and moral and ethical and understanding. It didn't happen because you were baptized. It didn't happen because you were catechized. It didn't happen because you're a member of a Reformed church. There's a battle going on within you. And if you are going to be infected by the living yeast of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can't do that while you're unconscious. You can't do it without calling upon the name of the Lord. You can't do it without hungering and thirsting for righteousness and taking up the word of God and feeding upon it. David saying, meditating upon it both day and night. The word of God has to be that which subdues your mind and changes your actions and your feelings about things. It doesn't matter what you prefer. It doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter what your personality is. It doesn't matter what you think you would like to see in your life. The providence with which you get presented, the life that you are, is now to be subdued by the Word of God and Spirit, subjected to the mind of God, and lived out in your context. Every thought being brought into captivity, your entertainments, your pursuits, your hobbies, your work, the way you raise your children, the way you conduct your speech, your attendance in church, your family work. Life is one great piece. It's not a bunch of fragments. And the whole of it is to be brought under the saving lordship of Jesus Christ, so that the church itself is permeated by the leaven. We are to be subject to the truth, which means we ought to acquire it. We ought to pursue it, to have it as our own. It's not enough to agree with the truth. We have to accept it. It's not enough to accept it. We have to acclimate ourselves to it. Did you ever come across the truth of God's word and say to yourself, that doesn't seem right? That just seems awkward. Or, ooh, that's a bit harsh. Or, why all that blood? Do we really need the Old Testament? Why did Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, get away with calling all Cretans are liars? What's going on in the Word of God? And you see, I've run across people in my lifetime, over the last 40-some years I've served in the ministry. And to listen to them, you would think they were holier than the Holy Spirit. They didn't like the way the Bible said something. Well, I've come across verses I don't like the way they're translated. But if they were translated the way they were in the original language, very few people would print them. Are you holier than the Holy Spirit? We have to do more than acquire and accept. We need to acclimate our minds and our hearts to the environment that the Word of God, God's character, God's requirement. I mean, that's part of what liberalism does today. It avoids being acclimated to the culture of the Bible, to the environment that God creates in the Bible, the moral environment, the ideas. And it decides we can do a little better than that. And when God grows up, he'll understand. You see, we need a God who's accepting of all this. What we need to do, rather, is to acclimate ourselves. We need to acquire, accept, and acclimate. But that's not enough. We need then to activate what now has become the beat of our heart. The promise of Scripture is that when this kingdom of God permeates your soul and the leaven comes to you, the law of God will be written on your heart. And your heart will beat after the things of God. What God loves, you will love. What God abhors, you will abhor. What God is doing, you find as important a pursuit as anything else in the world, and even more so. And so you actually activate yourself in that. You don't just acquire the knowledge. Oh yeah, I believe God is. You don't just accept the truth. Oh, I'm willing to say that's what I believe. You don't just acclimate yourself to it so that you become a person who is comfortable living in the presence of God every day. But you activate yourself. You say, Lord, if this is important to you, it's important to me. And I'm going to do it. That's what created in the 1800s the great century of missions. Calvinism on the hoof. Bold. Intense. Persevering. Heartfelt prayer for a century in the 1700s. Rendered the 1800s. Years of action. Where do I start, Pastor? Start there. Praying. Praying together. Lord, help me to acquire the truth, to take every thought captive by accepting and acclimating and activating it in my life, doing the truth. Jesus said, that's the truth. The truth is what you do. You do the truth. You practice the truth. And may God grant that as we do these things and we take every thought captive, we'll begin to experience all the blessing and the covenant that God has for us. Open our minds and our mind's eyes to see what's really going on so that we don't have weak knees and arms that hang down. But we understand that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and he's subduing all things to himself. The mustard seed is growing into a great tree. The leaven is permeating all. How will you cooperate? And I'm saying this as a Calvinist. And this is the way Calvinists actually talk. How are you going to cooperate in God permeating your soul and bringing every thought captive to him? Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we would see and understand and experience in our own lives, in our own congregation, in our denomination, in your church, in the United States and around the world, the ever-growing character of the kingdom of God. Implant in our hearts that burning desire to see it so, that we may follow after the heart of our Savior, who laid down his life to gather up the nations, whoever lives to intercede for us, who is Lord of all, our living Savior, who will make all things new. O Lord, burn this into our hearts. Let our hearts burn after the truth. Acclimate our minds and our hearts and help us to engage ourselves in what matters to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.